Turning this morning to have your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. First chapter of Colossians. We want to begin reading at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we pray that as we open these pages, that You'll give us the wisdom and understanding that we can only receive from Thee. We're thankful for the promises of Thy Word in this regard. We're thankful that You've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. We ask that this day, that we might consider these things in childlike simplicity, that we might see before us in these pages that message that You have for each of our hearts. We pray that those who may have come this way today lost and outside the Lord Jesus might see clearly the way and the need of salvation. We pray that as Thy people, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, that we might be transformed by the word that You've given. And we pray all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Something we notice immediately when we look at the New Testament is that God believes in writing letters. He inspired the writing of letters to seven churches. But another thought to keep in mind is this: God actually inspired the writing of letters to hundreds of thousands of churches. He knew when these letters were written, the ones contained here in the New Testament, that they would be included in the Bible. And He knew that being included in the Bible, that through the course of the centuries, that there would be literally hundreds of thousands of churches that would read these very same letters. Now, if you want a letter from God, if any church wants some kind of direct communication with God, the testimony of the Bible is that the only place you're going to get it is right here. This is the revelation that God has given. When God wants to get in touch with His church or any other church, He doesn't write new letters. He refers us to these letters that He's already written through the penmanship of the Apostle Paul. We go to the Bible knowing that when God wrote to the church at Colossae, He was writing to us as well. The words in this book before us are words that were written 1,925 years ago. But it's not out of date. It's not out of date for the simple reason that God's message to the church has not changed in all that time. There are no new things He wants us to understand. There are no fresh ideas that need to be communicated from heaven to earth. God's message to the church today is exactly the same as it was then. And what we want to do this morning is to give some thought, at least to the beginnings of this letter. And our purpose is to try to get some idea of the kind of truth that God considers important enough to keep on giving to the church repeatedly for 1925 years. I mean, if it's good enough to last that long, if it's important enough to be repeated continually for 19 centuries, then certainly there must be some information here of tremendous importance. As I've often explained to you, one of the goals, indeed the single most important goal in your life, is to learn to think as God thinks. The Bible says that by nature, our thoughts are out of harmony with the thoughts of God. That's the indication that a person is lost and in need of salvation. Sin is a result of wrong thinking. If you think wrong thoughts, you say and do wrong things. And it's because we have this problem of thinking wrongly and subsequently doing wrong that the Lord Jesus had to come into the world and die for us on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says that what we need is to be saved by the grace of God. Not only to be saved from sin, not only to be given the gift of eternal life, but also to be given the mind of Christ. The Bible says that about believers. It says you have the mind of Christ. What that means is when a person gets saved, the Spirit of Christ comes to live in them. And that Spirit of Christ living in the believer enables us to think as the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about the circumstances that we find around us here in the world. After we receive His mind by His Spirit at salvation, the Bible says that we then need to go on to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. There's an ongoing process of transformation after salvation. And it is a transformation of the way we think. Right thinking is to think as God thinks. To approve what He approves. To disapprove what He disapproves. To know the difference between truth and error based upon how God perceives truth and error. The only place to discover how God thinks is in the Bible. Now today we're going to take a look at a letter that God has written to our church. It is something that He has inspired through the Apostle Paul. But it's not a letter to us from Paul. He had no idea that we'd ever exist. It was God who knew that we would exist. And it was God who inspired the Apostle Paul to write the words that he, God, would have us to know many centuries later. As we take a look at this letter that God has written to our church, we can find out how He thinks about things. And we can get some ideas about how we should be thinking about things. Look again at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a message from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was delivered by Paul and Timothy. It's not a letter to a building, because the church is not a building. By God's thinking, the church is not an organization. It's not a corporation. The church is people. This is a letter to, as you see it there, saints and faithful brethren. We're talking here about those who constitute the church. Saints and faithful brethren. Saints are not canonized objects of idolatry. Not by God's way of thinking. Saints, as God thinks about them, are people who are saved. People who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, had their sins forgiven, received the gift of eternal life, and therefore have a home in heaven. Those are the saints. No doubt when this letter was originally read, it was read in the church at Colossae where there were some lost people present. It was a gathering of the saints and faithful brethren, because that's what the church is. That's who the church is. And yet at the same time, any time a crowd of any significant size is gathered together, there are people there who are both saved and lost. It was true then, it's true today. But you'll notice that God was not writing to the lost. He was writing to the church at Colossae. He was writing to the saints and faithful brethren. And yet at the same time, you know that certainly he knew that the lost would hear this letter, if not in the church at Colossae on the day it was read, many, many times throughout the centuries that were to come. So when God wrote this letter, he used a method in his writing that the Lord Jesus very often used in his preaching when he was on earth. Now the way it works is this. If you speak to believers, and as you speak to believers, you describe the reality of what it means to be a believer, then everybody who is listening who's not a believer is going to start thinking to themselves, hey, that's not me. I'm not like that. Those things are not true of me. They begin to think that this description of Christians and Christianity is not true of them. That's how the Spirit of God convicts the hearts of people. So even though the letter is addressed to the saved, it has light for the lost to see their condition and see their need to be saved, because they're not as he describes. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. God says a member of the true church has two outstanding characteristics. Number one, they've put their faith in Christ Jesus. He says that in the fourth verse. And number two, they have love for all their fellow believers. That's how God thinks about salvation. And immediately we begin to see how the thinking of God comes into conflict with the thinking of people generally. If you talk to people about Christianity, about being a Christian, about believing in Christ, The conclusion is that all good Americans believe in Jesus. Certainly we didn't grow up as a nation of heathen. We grew up in what was reputedly a Christian nation, at least. But we begin to understand here how God thinks. And what He does not think is that anybody who says that they have faith in the Lord Jesus is a Christian. He is saying here, in effect, that saving faith has an effect. It causes a person to love those who are saved. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. That's how God thinks about salvation. If you want to know the mind of God on this subject, as you read through the Bible, you learn that it's the same all the way through it. God says to you in 1 John, everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. He says to you, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And certainly the corollary is that if we don't know that we have passed from death unto life, we don't know that we have passed from death unto life unless we know that we love the brethren. That's not because you get saved by loving believers. It's because if you do get saved, you love believers. There is a supernatural transformation of a person from what they were before into something different. When you were lost, you didn't have any kind of an unusual love for Christians. You didn't particularly care whether Christians existed or not. You're too busy living for yourself. But when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is a transformation. There is a new affinity that never existed before. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Here we get some more insight into what God thinks about salvation. He says, for example, that a person who is saved, in verse 5, has a hope laid up for them in heaven. Not some doubtful hope laid up on earth. An absolute hope that is already settled in heaven. A person who is saved, he says, is someone who has heard the word of the truth of the gospel. Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? And as we see in verse 6, it brought forth fruit in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. It's quite evident here that according to God's thinking, salvation is not something you're born into. It doesn't come with certain families. Salvation is not something you grow into. As you grow as a human being, learn this or that or the other thing about life in the world. God says there comes a day, a specific day, a day in your life when you hear the gospel and come to know the grace of God and truth. And he says, from that day forward, it produces spiritual fruit in your life. That's how God thinks about what salvation does to people. Verse 6, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. From that day forward, the day that you know the grace of God and truth, it produces spiritual fruit in your life. If it doesn't, you're not saved. Not by God's definition. Of course, not every person who gets saved immediately manifests the same amount of fruit. The Lord Jesus said, for some there's 30-fold, for others 60-fold, for others 100-fold, but there's always fruit. And if there is no ongoing manifestation of fruit, since the day you heard the truth, knew the grace of God in truth, if there's no ongoing manifestation of fruit, there's no biblical evidence that a person has ever come to know the grace of God in truth. That's why people get so confused about other people's salvation. They see somebody make a profession of faith. They witness to them, or they talk to the preacher, or they go forward in a meeting. And they say, yes, I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people do, some people don't. In case you didn't know, people tell lies on a rather regular basis all over the world every day. Some of them tell lies under deception, thinking that they're speaking in great sincerity. God says, yes, indeed, faith in Christ Jesus. That's what salvation is all about. But if you know the grace of God in truth, if you've got what I'm talking about, when I'm talking about the church and salvation and going to heaven, having treasure laid up there, if that's the kind of salvation we're talking about, it does something to you. You not only have faith in Christ Jesus, you love the Lord's people. The love which you have to all the saints. Not only that, you bring forth fruit. From the day that you know the grace of God and truth, indefinitely. Some fruit. Till you meet the Lord face to face. That's what God thinks about salvation. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. We learn here that God thinks that we should pray for one another. That's one of the ministries of people in the local church, to pray for one another. To pray for people who have come to know the Lord. But it's not enough to pray for one another. God's thinking, according to verse 9, is that we should also have a desire to go along with our prayers. Notice what he says there. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Many prayers are a waste of time. They're prayed out of a sense of obligation. They're prayed because a certain point is reached in the meeting where people are supposed to pray. They're prayed because it's meal time, or because it's night time, or because it's morning time, or devotion time. And very often they're a waste of time. Praying to keep from guilt, to keep from feeling guilty, doesn't do any good. Might as well not pray. God's thinking goes like this. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The righteous man is just the idea that you have to be saved. That's the only way you can become righteous, by the imputed righteousness of Christ being given to you as a free gift. He says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Effectual means to be active, to actually do it, in other words, to go about the business of prayer in an active manner. Fervent is the desire mentioned here in the 9th verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You see, to pray with no desire is like crying when you're cutting up onions. Doesn't mean anything. The idea behind praying is that we actually have a desire to see God do something. We're not simply repeating a certain set of words out of tradition, out of guilt, out of a desire to gain favor with God by the vain repetitions of the heathen. The way God thinks about prayer is that there ought to be some desire that goes along with it. Another point that God wants this church to think about is in verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. According to that 9th verse, every believer, each and every one, has the capacity to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's not something reserved for missionaries or preachers. This is not speaking of apostles or prophets or some kind of super saints. This is talking about people in the church. And according to the thinking of God, every believer, everyone has the capacity to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Contrary to the experience of many believers, it is not necessary to wander around through life aimlessly, having no real purpose, having no sense of direction, simply trying to keep from being too bad, trying here and there to do a few good things. That's the way many people think. That's not how God thinks about the Christian life. He thinks that every believer, is capable of being filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. God is telling you here what He thinks about you. The trouble with most believers is that they don't believe. Most believers don't believe that they can be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They don't live based on that premise. They're waiting for an angel to bring them a note explaining the will of God. Or maybe they're waiting for some electronic message board in the brain to put up some information about something God wants them to do. God says you can be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The question is, when will that day come? When you believe it. That's when it'll happen to you. When you believe it. How does it happen? It happens by faith. It happens by believing the God who says this is the way it is. You get up in the morning and you say, Lord, I want to be filled with the knowledge of Your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I'm not going to leave this house today until I know I've got it. You'll still be there 6 months later. If you're true to your word, you'll spend the rest of your life sitting right there in that house. God's already told you what He thinks. He thinks that you can be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He doesn't have to give you any kind of sign. He doesn't have to speak to you by any audible voice. He doesn't have to drop down from heaven a list of things that He wants you to do. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask, and it shall be given. Now, if you've obeyed the word by asking, and if you've claimed the promise by faith, you don't wait for anything. You start walking, according to the 10th verse, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You start walking. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. You start walking knowing that it is impossible for God to lie. He wants you to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants you to walk worthy of the Lord and please Him. It says so right here. He wants you to be fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. He wants you to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. He wants you to be patient and long-suffering and joyful, as He says here in the 11th verse. He wants you to go about your business thanking Him that He's given you this way of life as an inheritance. He says that right here. You just start walking. But here's where the problem comes in. This is not a license that you get validated every morning when you talk to the Lord and then go out and do as you please. Doesn't take but a few minutes to get back out of the Lord's will. Our path upon which we are to walk is specified here. We already know how God thinks about how we ought to walk. He says we are to walk worthy of the Lord and please Him. That means if you get to work and stand around drinking coffee, talking to your friends instead of doing your job, you're already out of the Lord's will. You didn't stay in His will very long. It's called stealing from your employer. When you leave the house in the Lord's will, in order to stay in the Lord's will, it's necessary to walk worthy of the Lord and please Him. That's how you maintain that relationship, that fellowship. For most people, that means rethinking your entire life. It means changing your ways, in some cases dramatically. It means re-examining the many habits that self-will has motivated in your life, where you've gotten into a pattern of pleasing yourself instead of pleasing the Lord. It means rethinking your business practices. It means re-examining the priorities in your life. It means re-examining how you talk to people, the relationships that you have with them, how you treat them. You know, you get the impression when you read this book that God is thinking about Christianity being your entire life. Not just something that you get a dose of once in a while when you go to church. Not something that you believe one time when you're 10 years old or 12 years old and then you've been vaccinated for the rest of your life. God's thinking is that in order to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and to remain in that condition, you have to take this pretty seriously. You have to get the idea that you're supposed to go out every single day and in every single way walk worthy of the Lord in ways that please Him. And to stay in the Lord. To stay in His will. To keep being filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding requires obedience. For example, the Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. That means you can't get up in the morning and drag around like somebody half dead and walk worthy of the Lord. That's not the will of God for your life. The Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. That means that in order to go on pleasing God and stay in His will, everything you do has to be done with sincerity, with diligence, to the best of your ability. Some of the worst sluggards on the face of the earth are Christians. Lost people put them to shame just from the standpoint of character. It ought to embarrass you if you can look around in the world and see people who don't know the Lord, don't believe the Bible, and who have more character than you do. That ought to be terribly embarrassing. It ought to cause you to realize that God never intended for you to live like that. You see, the will of God is not some ethereal journey through the clouds carrying your Bible. The will of God is getting to work on time. The will of God is doing what you say you're going to do when you say you're going to do it. The will of God is having enough character to work harder and better than lost people. Now, getting in the Lord's will is very simple. It's just as simple as a prayer of repentance and a request to get back in His will. That's all it takes. But if you're going to stay in His will any more than just a few minutes at the time, you're going to have to realize that God's idea of being in His will is walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him. It's being fruitful in every good work, as you see in verse 10, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We have to get out of the pattern of the old life and into the pattern of the new. You know how it is with lost people. You used to be one. You get up in the morning, you go through the day pretty much doing what you want to do, the way you want to do it. If anybody doesn't like it, that's tough. When you get saved, supposedly all that changes. And yet I'm afraid there are great multitudes of Christians in America and the world for whom it hadn't changed a great deal. They've simply put a stamp of Christianity on their selfishness. Thank the Lord for saving them and the fact that someday He's going to take them to heaven. And they're just as sorry as they ever were in the practical sense. Just as undependable. Just as without purpose. Just as without character. You say, well, I don't have much character. Never have. If you listen to what God thinks about it, you can get some. He tells you right here. If you get into this pattern, verse 10, of walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, notice what happens in verse 11. You start being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. This is not something you have to do in your own strength. God never called a Christian to live in their own strength and by their own ability. In fact, He tells you emphatically to deny yourself, to come every day to the Lord Jesus and look to Him so that you can be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We're talking here about progression. Starting out by coming to the realization that what God thinks about you is that you can be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what He thinks about you. But then coming to the realization that you go to the Lord and you ask the Lord to help you believe that and give you that and you claim it as a promise. But you don't just go out and live as you please. You realize that you've got to look to the Lord daily, hourly in the beginning, moment by moment, to understand what it means to walk worthy of the Lord and please Him. So that you don't end up a few minutes later back out of the will of God because you're doing the wrong thing. Saying the wrong things. But as you get into this pattern, you begin to be, in verse 11, strengthened with all might. You begin to exhibit patience. You begin to know what it means to have long suffering in bad situations. You begin to feel within your heart a joyfulness regarding the reality of what's happening to you. And because you've come to this realization that you're being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, that helps you in verse 12 to be thankful, to give thanks unto the Father, realizing that had you not been made meet or suitable to be a partaker of this inheritance. You can never live this kind of life. The Christian life is a human impossibility. That's why so few people live it in an acceptable fashion. God never said, He does not think that man by nature, by his own abilities, can live the Christian life. He says very specifically, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It can't be done. The Christian life was intended, is intended by God, to be a supernatural manifestation. Every day, we living our lives in a manner that the world cannot live theirs. Having the kind of patience they can't have, the kind of long-suffering they know nothing about, the kind of joy the world does not know. That's what God intended for us. And He says that we can have these things if we realize that what God is offering to us is a life to live. Not just something to experience in church services, but a life to live every day. Now, the next thing God wants His church to think about is in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Notice, we have been delivered. That's what God thinks about the situation. That's the way He wants you to think about it. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been delivered. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. That happened in the mind of God. In the mind of God, you've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's already a settled fact. It's just as sure as the reliability of God. And it's all based upon the premise that we have, verse 14, redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I suggest to you that the reason we don't act like we've been delivered sometimes is because we don't come to the Lord and claim the promises with a desire that they be a spiritual reality for us. The reason we sin after we're saved is because we want to. There's not a single person who is a Christian who has to sin. That's not true of lost people. In the case of lost people, their mind and conscience is defiled, the Bible says. They are in bondage. They're servants of sin. But God does not think that way about believers. We've already been delivered. And the reason we go on sinning is because we want to. That's a horrible indictment on the sinful activities of Christians. To think that here we know that the only way that we have redemption is through His blood. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die for us in order to get us out of this mess. And yet we turn right around and sin knowingly, willfully, desiring to sin. Right in the face of the fact that God says we've been delivered. That's pretty serious when you stop to think about it. And that's what God wants us to do, is stop to think about it. That's why I put it in this letter. That's why He preserved it down through these centuries. so that we would think about the fact that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is true of you. And that means that you can do right. The question is, will you? You'll notice that there's this continual reminder all the way through here, writing to believers about salvation. And that's because the Lord knew that this would be read and studied and discussed in many meetings where there were people who did not have salvation. God has provided all these things for His people to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. But the only way it happened to me, the only way it happened to anybody here, the only way it can happen to you, is stated there in the 14th verse. It's by redemption through His blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary. He shed that blood because there was no other way for you to be saved. There was a price that had to be paid. There was a sin debt already made. It couldn't be ignored. And it's only because the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary as your substitute, shed His blood on your behalf, rose again in your place. That's the only reason salvation is available to any of us. But the message of the Bible is that salvation is available to all of us. When you come to the point in time, to the day, when you receive the grace of God in truth, you get salvation. This day can be that day if you've never before come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's go out and bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we do rejoice in Thy greatness and Thy goodness. And we come realizing afresh that the matchless grace that You have bestowed upon us is beyond human imagination. We know that You've provided the salvation for us, that You've offered redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We know that You've moved in power by Your Spirit to speak to our hearts, to show us the need, to give us the opportunity. We pray that You'll help each one of us. We ask You to help us not to be so proud that we ignore the help that You've provided. We ask You to help us not to be so proud that we end up in hell forever, for the simple reason that we would not believe the record that You've given of Your Son. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.